Amen. Nice to see you all. Yes, I'm back from vacation. We flew in yesterday afternoon from cold Florida of 60 degrees to this. In 1999, my wife Gail and I were looking to move from our current home, and we were trying to figure out where to go. And a friend gave us a lead on some vacant land on a dirt road a mile off of Webster Church. And so we weren't familiar with dirt roads. Now we're very familiar with dirt roads. I hate dirt roads. We checked out the property, and we decided we were going to make an offer on the 2 acres of land. It was some woods and stuff, and we were pretty animated, excited about the possibility of buying the land. So a farmer across the street from the property, owned the property. We knocked on the door, and we began a conversation. I found out that the land that we were offering to buy, was given to his family by the United States government in the 1840s. And so we were going to be the first people other than that family to own some of that land. That was pretty cool. He made it also very clear that he wanted absolutely nothing to do with realtors. Quote, he was just selling his land. That led to interesting conversation too. So we talked. I heard all about the history of the property and that the acreage we wanted was where the old barn once stood, that there used to be lots of snakes where the old barn once stood, which freaked me because I hate snakes. And then we got down to the business, but we had to go through all the small talk. And then we finally got to the business conversation and negotiated a price on the property. And then we shook hands. The deal was a deal. I wanted to give him money in escrow. And he said, no, I don't need money in escrow. Because it was a sale by owner and all that stuff, I went and got some contracts. I found some stuff online on how to do it. Filled out all the paperwork. He goes, I don't want any of that. I don't want any of it. He said to me, the handshake was enough. Now, I can say that I was suspicious of the handshake, but for him, the handshake was enough. We had made a covenant. We had made a promise. I have no idea if that would ever hold up in a court of law, but it certainly did for my neighbor, Randy. The shake of a hand. Moses climbs up onto Mount Sinai, and he's going to get the law and the commandments. We know that on Mount Sinai, he received 613 laws. You and I are familiar with 10 of them, the 10 commandments. Moses climbs up, and he's there for 40 days, and he's 40 nights. 40 seems to be a nice biblical number. We're going to use it for our Lenten series on Wednesday nights. God is giving him the law. They're having the conversation. In essence, what God is doing is formalizing the covenant with Israel that he had made with Abraham hundreds of years earlier. And so this moment on Mount Sinai was critical. In a very real sense, it was the shake of the hand. While Moses is gone, he's up on the mountain, the people begin to question. And as they question, they begin to talk to Moses' brother Aaron. Come, make us gods, lowercase g, who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. He never came down the mountain. And then what does Aaron do? Aaron makes them golden calves. Aaron was the brother of Moses. And you think, what are you doing? And he makes golden calves, which were an Egyptian god. What we're reading today, what was read a few minutes ago by Tristan, is that God is seeing the disbelief of the Israelites as he's speaking to Moses up on the mountain. And then it says this in verse 9, I have seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Do you know what stiff-necked means? They're very stubborn. Maybe they could call that about you. Stiff-necked. Stiff-necked Nelly. Yeah. Stiff-necked Myrna. Stiff-necked. Stubborn people. Inflexible. Won't listen to anything. Oh, sorry, Nellie. Sorry, Myrna. Now, he says, God says, leave me alone. I love this one. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. What? Then he looks at Moses. And he goes, Mo, I will make you a great nation. Isn't that interesting? Does God have righteous anger? Yeah, let's not discount righteous anger, folks. There is something called righteous anger. So not all anger is bad. Just like this one, not all guilt is bad. We tend to see guilt as always bad, not always bad. Guilt is bad when it's manipulated. And just like anger isn't all bad, there is righteous anger. These people had given up so easily, and God was frustrated with his people. Do we get frustrated with each other? I think so. I think we always get frustrated with each other. You see, the difference between a covenant and a promise is that covenant is binding versus a promise, which can be fleeting. Just to be clear, a covenant is not, and this is very important, is not based on rules or obligation. Although you may see with the covenant some rules attached to it, like going up on Mount Sinai and getting the Ten Commandments and so on. But it's not necessarily bound by the rules and obligation. But rather, the covenant is always a basis of love. It's always a basis of love. So when you have a covenant with another person, that's the basis of a love relationship. God makes a covenant with Israel, with Abraham in 2000 BC, makes this promise to Abraham, and out of love takes care of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now hundreds of years later is taking care of the people of Israel. He loves them. And so also, does Israel make a covenant with God out of love? So you say, well, Israel, I love you. And Israel responds, we love you, God. That's what's going on at Mount Sinai. But they gave up their love so fast. Israel is being called to the same love that God was giving them. They were to reciprocate that. Israel would be God's nation. It would be actually God's voice to the nations. God, it would be a unique nation. It would be God's own people. In fact, in Scripture, Israel is called God's holy priests. God's holy priests. There would be the mediation between God and mankind. And out of this nation was going to come this Redeemer, this voice of hope, this covenant that would connect the world to God. And ultimately, a Messiah would be coming, and that Messiah would come from this nation. It was, in a very real way, the shaking of the hands. In our world, we have very few covenants. Just as I look around us, we have very few covenants. Marriage is maybe the likeliest thing, the closest thing that we have to a covenant. Followers of Jesus coming before God out of their love make a covenant to each other for the rest of their lives. Isn't that what marriage is supposed to be? Do covenants get broken? It's always interesting when you see a marriage break and you end up in court with a divorce. Now it's a contract. When you go to court, the covenant turns into a contract. And now they're going to divide up the assets. It's a contractual relationship that now is being broken. That's how the law sees a marriage. But it's not how we proclaim marriage. We proclaim marriage as a covenant between a husband and a wife to be with each other for their whole lives. And the ups and downs of lives. And Tristan, I'm just going to tell you, when you get married next August, there will be days where you will love Sarah beyond anything you can ever imagine. And then there will be days. Amen? That's kind of how it works. But you don't, when I get frustrated with Gail or she gets frustrated with me and I'm a frustrating human being, what I tell you is that in our covenant that we have to each other, our love for each other, that for us is binding. I mean, that's why we do what we do. So I empty out the dishwasher and do all the chores around the house, and she never takes out the garbage. But the fact of the matter is that's our covenant. It's kind of how we share life together. And after 40 years and 5 months, it's very comfortable. We've come accustomed to each other. The breaking of a covenant is always very, very painful. It always is. It's extremely painful. Because covenant is that binding of love, and then when you find that love rejected, what do you do with that? Our natural instinct, and this is very true, our natural instinct is to make contracts where each party fulfills certain expectations. That's what we are naturally bent that way. We are naturally bent to create rules out of our relationships rather than responding to a love relationship by doing things. Does that make sense? So because I love Gail, I just naturally do things. But we would like to contract it, make it into language. Or as I've said to students over the years, you'll know when your relationship is breaking up because when you have to do something and you don't want to have to do something, you know that you've now entered into contract and it's not covenant. That heart is gone. The heart is gone. If you live by a contract relationship, and there's always some conversation, nothing's ever black and white. And so when you do prenuptial agreements, that's a really interesting conversation. And I'm not going to say they're all wrong. I won't go black and white on that. But I'm going to say it does bring up a conversation on what is covenant in the marriage relationship. And you have to have that conversation. At the time of Jesus, what was so interesting in the time of Christ is the Jews spoke covenant. They spoke covenant. They knew the language of covenant, but they really lived contract. So they spoke, isn't that confusing? They spoke covenant, but they lived by contract. They spoke covenant of a love of God, but it was always done by rules and obligations. And Jesus comes in, and all of the conversations he has are constantly battling against these contractual rules where they codified how to have a relationship with God. Everything had to be by a predetermined rule. The law became for them their contract. In their eyes, living out kosher laws, you know, those food laws, the dietary laws, food you can or cannot eat, was to be obeyed as a means to demonstrate our uniqueness. Well, on one side, that's correct. If it's a covenant side, aren't there decisions that you and I as followers of Jesus make that would be reflective of our faith? Isn't that one of them? One of the things we did recently, we had the ashes, right? 100 of us came together and got ashes on our foreheads. And last year, I made an error. I canceled Ash Wednesday because it snowed. Let me just tell you, the roads are bad. It was bad. It was all bad. I will justify my behavior. But I'm going to tell you, I got an earful. And the reason I got an earful from one gentleman is because he said, this is the time I can bear testimony to my faith because there's ashes on my forehead. And people will say, what's with the head? And he gets a moment to say who Jesus is in his life. I took that away. That's covenant. That's living out the covenant. I was pretty moved by that. I was convicted by that. And no matter what the weather would have been this year, we were doing ashes. I was convicted of that. The laws did identify, they certainly did give identity, but they were so rigid that there was no negotiation. There was no flexibility in it. There was no affection that came out of it. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is confronted with a challenge that would turn his world upside down because Peter grew up as an Orthodox religious Jew who was bound by all these Jewish laws. And as much as he was a follower of Jesus, when Jesus resurrected and Jesus ascended into heaven, Peter was still living out those Jewish laws. That was who he was. Does that make sense? It's who you are. Because you become a follower of Jesus doesn't mean for us who are Germans that you give up sauerkraut, except when you're married to a wife who hates sauerkraut. And by my covenant with her, we don't eat sauerkraut. But we all carry in customary patterns and behaviors. And for the Jews, for Peter, it was to be kosher. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was a Roman officer who lived in the city of Caesarea, which was a Roman military city. It was a very Gentile city. It was the Roman capital in Israel. Religious Jews would never, ever go to a Gentile city. That was not what they were going to do. And they would certainly not visit a home of a Gentile Roman soldier. That was against Jewish law. You didn't do that. That would break the rule. Acts 10, about noon, Peter went up on the roof to pray. It's lunchtime. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Notice what happens. He saw a heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained, notice what it contained, all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth, birds of the air. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, what did Peter respond to that? He didn't respond well. In fact, the text tells us that Peter tends to do things in threes. Three times the voice said, "Go and eat." But everything about Peter as a faithful Jewish Christian said, "I cannot eat those things. I can't do that." And God said, "Yes, you can eat lobster, you can eat shrimp, you can have some scallops, maybe a pork chop. You can do this. I'm calling you to it." God was calling Peter to put aside the old ways for something new. When Peter followed Jesus, he had no idea that this would actually mean for his life, except that Jesus was Messiah, and now Jesus was going to call him to a new bend in the road. Now he's being called to a new diet. And these were beyond his comprehension. In fact, when you read the lesson, how many times did God have to tell Peter? Three times. It does pose the question, what are we willing to give up for the sake of the kingdom of God? It does say that. What are we willing to give up for the sake of the kingdom of God? I'm hard-pressed with some things. There's some things that I really like and I really appreciate and I really value. What am I willing to give up for the sake of the kingdom of God? We hold on to things that can possibly get in the way of God building his kingdom. Do you agree with me? Please nod. Yes, I'm telling you that. We hold on to things that do get in the way of God building his kingdom. And those things usually blindside us. That we don't overtly see them. They usually come in background because we just live them. We just live a certain way. And as a result, we can be blindsided at resisting. We actually put up walls of resistance at building the kingdom of God. Do we need God to come to us in a dream, in a trance, and call us to a new way with blankets coming down from? Maybe at times we do. Maybe at times we need other people to say, "What are you doing?" And I will say, Tristan, you have taught me much over our 10 years of living together and talking and, you know, all that stuff in the office, but in the classroom as well. The abundance of conversations we've had have helped me look at myself in a different way. We do need each other to help us do those things. We all need that. If we don't have that conversation, if we aren't willing to walk into those things, then we don't see what the covenant relationship with God is. We end up living by rules and regulations and obligation, and we forget why we do what we want to do for the sake of building the kingdom of God. And this is a provocative question for me. It pushes me. Now, we do know that Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he does have an extended conversation with this Roman centurion and his family. In fact, a conversation that went on for a couple of days. To Peter's amazement, Peter was absolutely shocked. Cornelius and his household are all baptized, and it says that the Holy Spirit came down and anointed this Roman Gentile family, and they began to speak in tongues. This was beyond Peter's imagination. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. He belonged to us. And now Peter's going, "Oh my gosh, the story's bigger. Jesus had told them, 'Go out into all the world and proclaim my name.' He did that. But what did all the world mean? And how do we preach into that world?" These Gentiles were called to the same love. They were called to the same covenant. A new Israel would be God's nation. A new Israel would be God's unique nation. A new Israel would be God's own people. A nation of holy priests that would connect the world to God. And you know what? You and I are that new Israel. You and I are the new covenant that God is using to give his word to the world around us. And Moses has one of the most unique conversations with God found in Scripture. Verse 11, it says this: "But Moses sought favor of the Lord his God. He is now going to do the sell on keeping Israel alive." And he does. Look what verse 13 says. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, is Jacob, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all that land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Remember what you said, God? You said you would do that. Moses reminded God of his covenant. He reminded him of his covenant, his binding promise to Israel. And it says in the text, which is very interesting, it could be for an extended conversation, not being done in this sermon, it says, God relented. Isn't that interesting? God relented. Moses said, remember, God, what you said? And God, oh yeah, I did say that. And he relented. Moses' faithfulness, because it was covenant. Moses had a covenant relationship with God, a love relationship, and that created the conversation. Israel was in the midst of terrible disobedience when Moses came down from the mountain. It didn't mean that Moses talked to the Israelites with the same relentless love. He gave them another story. Moses knew, even in that disobedience, God had a binding covenant with these stiff-necked people. That same promise is given to us who are stiff-necked. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't set us aside. He doesn't lose us. We may reject him, we may deny him, but he does not deny us. And he will continue to chase after us. So all you out there who have children that you've raised, you did all the right things, you did everything that you were supposed to do, got them into worship, devotions at home, you did everything, taught them how to pray, and then when they hit adulthood and they started drifting away, God has not abandoned them. Even though they may abandon God, God does not abandon them. He is relentless in his love for them. He is. He is relentless in his love for them. Remember what Jesus said. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You are of the highest value of God. His relentless love, his covenant that he has made with you, is not taken away easily. In fact, that covenant created death and it created resurrection. The covenant transformed us and it transformed the world. It was never the same. And Peter became a new man. Oh my goodness, and he became a new Jew. A new Jew. One he never anticipated that he would be. Now, God's covenant is more than shaking of hands. It did come by death of a Messiah and the resurrection. But I'll tell you, that's a pretty great handshake. And we did go to closing, and we did buy the land. And we do have a house on it, 23 years now. 23 years, all by the shake of a hand. In Christ's name, amen.